Last week, we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at the great anguish that He is suffering. Even at this point, the mental anguish. He's going to suffer physical anguish. But at this point, He's suffering great mental anguish. In fact, He said, "I am grieved to the point of death." He is under such great stress. And if you have ever experienced great stress in your life, you know and you understand what stress does to you and how it wears you out physically as well. So as He begins this physical phase that's coming after this lesson today, as He begins that, He's already worn out physically just from the mental stress that He's going through. And this has been going on since somewhere around probably 7 o'clock on this evening. And we are now at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus Christ has been praying now for a couple of hours, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this hour pass. Not my will, but Thy will be done." He's prayed that with sweat coming off of Him, as the Bible says, like drops of blood falling on His face. We looked at Hebrews 5 last week, and how it said that He cried with great cries. Hear Jesus' cries echoing across the Kidron Valley as He prays to God. As He prays to the one, as the writer of Hebrews says, that could deliver Him. But He would not. And at the end of our lesson last week, we saw that God did not forsake Jesus. And while He would not deliver Him from the cup that Jesus wanted to pass, God would make Him drink that cup, but God did send an angel to strengthen Him, to comfort Him, to help Him. You know, sometimes we may not see God's answers to our prayers, but God answers. And He does help. And He does bless us in ways that we can't understand many times. So as we conclude that, Jesus comes back from His third time praying that prayer to have this cup pass from Him. He finds the disciples asleep again. Basically says, "Why couldn't you just stay awake?" So here we have a man that understands exactly what is coming. He's under incredible stress because of those events that are just hours away now. And he needs his closest friends. These are the closest people to him on this earth. And they can't even stay awake to help. "Why can't you stay awake?" He says, "Well, it's just too late now." Remember, he's been begging them, "Pray. Pray lest you fall into temptation." There's coming a moment here where you're going to be tempted to do something that you don't really, I don't think you want to do. But if you're not ready and if you haven't strengthened yourself and you haven't prayed about it, we talked about power of prayer last Sunday morning, right? They needed the power of prayer this evening because it was going to be a hard night for them. It's going to be a hard couple of days. And yet they didn't do it. They slept. And now the temptation is here. I don't know if Jesus can hear the clanking of Roman soldiers coming across the Kidron Valley. Probably that is very possible. It's a very large mob coming to take Him. Judas is leading them at the head. Here is another one of His closest friends leading a large army, basically, to come and to take Him in the garden. The heartbreak of betrayal. The heartbreak of friends that don't seem to care are all weighing heavy upon our Lord as Judas comes up. The Bible tells us that Judas is coming with a Roman cohort and the officers of the Jews. Now, you put those two groups together, the officers of the Jews commanded about 1,000 men and a Roman cohort was about 600 men. You're coming with at least a possible 1,600 men coming across, but not necessarily, they didn't necessarily have to bring everybody. But it's obvious that they think they're coming after somebody quite violent, as we're going to see in our text. So they're coming with this large mob to take a man who never did anything to anybody except love them. It is amazing what people will say and do. Text says, as we read the harmony, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Judas was preceding them. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now he who is betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard." As if Jesus needed to be under guard. As if he was some kind of threat. Now, there is also this sense, not only that he might have been a threat, but there may have also been from the chief priest side of things and the Pharisee side of things, the fact that they had tried to take Jesus before, right? They had tried to take him and stone him before, but he miraculously escaped. Maybe they're going to cover their bases, bring enough men to keep him from getting away. Simple fact is, no one could take Jesus until he was ready to be taken. Not the town of Nazareth when they tried to throw him over the cliff and he miraculously passed back through them. Not the high priest and the Pharisees that so many times picked up stones and tried to stone him, such as John 8 and other places. And he was hidden from them. Jesus was not going to die. He was not going to be taken by these men until he chose to be taken. And this is the time. And Judas is now coming toward them, preceding them. You know, I think about the look that Jesus gives Peter later after the betrayals, but imagine the look he's given to Judas. You think there's heartbreak in his eyes? Someone that he gave 3 years of his life to try to help and to try to mold into something. Man that he begged over and over and over, told him over and over and over what he was going to do. Don't do it. But he did it. Man who Jesus said, because of what he does, it would have been better if the man had not been born. We'll talk about that again in just a few minutes. Here is Judas preceding them. And he was preparing to betray Jesus. He knew where Jesus was at. He knew Jesus is. They needed a place. The chief priest and the high priest now with everybody in Jerusalem. And they know who Jesus is. And most of the people, remember that on Sunday, just a few days earlier, they were laying palm leaves on the ground and singing Hosanna as he entered into the city. So there's a lot of people that support Jesus. So it would be a problem to take him in the day, right? To take him in the city. Jesus is going to even ask him, why didn't you take me in all these times I've been in the temple teaching with you? But they knew the people would resist. They needed a place in private. They needed a place where they could take Jesus where they wouldn't be seen. And Judas knew the place. He knew where Jesus spent a lot of his time here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same place Jesus was at in Matthew 23 and 24 as he looks down upon Jerusalem and cries. Well, so Judas comes up to him. You know, many have sold Jesus out. You know, we look down upon Judas and we talk about how terrible Judas was because he betrayed Jesus. But let me tell you what, many people have sold out Jesus for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. Haven't they? Many. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 sold Jesus out for this present world. Diotrephes, which John addressed in 3 John in verse 9, sold Jesus out that he might have the preeminence, that he might be number one in the church instead of submitting himself to God and to the apostles. Today, people sell Jesus out for fame, for money, pursuit of happiness, for selfish desire and gratification, for their pride, when they're unwilling to admit they're wrong. You know how many people are going to be lost simply because they can't say, "I was wrong"? I've known people that it was made so obvious to them that there was, you know, you could have a picture of them doing it, and they said, "No, I didn't do that." They'll be so lost. Imagine setting for eternity, or I don't know if you'd be setting or what, but imagine being tormented for eternity in hell and going, "Why didn't I just say I was wrong?" Having that role in your head for the eternal ages, knowing you sold out the Lord for something as petty as pride. There are many people that sell Jesus out for anger and bitterness. There are people that sell Jesus out for family. And yet in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What he is asking from each and every one of us is not easy. But let me tell you what we're studying in this class shows that what he did for us was not easy. And why do we think that we have been granted a life of ease when our Savior was not granted such a thing? He was given a horrible task to accomplish, a task that you and I deserve to suffer. But He says, I have to be number one. Because He's the only one in existence that deserves to be number one in your life. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you what, when you talk about carrying a cross, you're talking about dying. You're talking about suffering. You're talking about going through what Jesus Christ went through. If you're not willing to do that, you'll never be faithful. You'll never be a Christian because you will never be Christ-like. That's what the name means. To be like Christ is to be willing to drink the cup, to do the Father's will, not mine. And those are tough words. We can say them easy, but it's hard to live them, isn't it? In our everyday Christian life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says that we cannot serve two masters. We will sell out one for the other. We will prefer one over the other. So we have to make a choice. Is it Jesus or is it Satan? And is that really even a choice? I mean, when you really think about it, one hates you, one loves you. One wants to destroy you, one gave his life for you. Is that really even a choice? I think not. But we have to think about that as we live our lives, because so many sell Jesus Christ out. Maybe some of us have at times in our lives. May we never do it again. As we go, continue on in our narrative, he comes up, Judas says, Judas immediately went to him saying, "Hail, Rabbi." You know, it's one thing if you betray me. It's another thing if you come up to me and act like you haven't done anything, right? Act like you're still my friend. Feign respect. This man does not respect Jesus Christ. He just sold him out. "Hail, Rabbi." Like, you know, you're like, I'm so respectful of you. Doesn't he realize yet? Isn't it amazing how slow some people are, especially when we look at the disciples? Doesn't he realize yet that Jesus knows the hearts of men? Hasn't he seen enough of that to understand that? Even that very night, as he sat there, he said, "Is it I? Yes, it's you. It's going to do it. What you do, do quickly." He's already shown he knew what exactly was in his heart, and yet he comes up and feigns this respect. "Hail, Rabbi." Like he respects Jesus, like he cares about him. But it's all an act. Now, there are situations where you know a person's being duplicitous with you. There's many times in the Lord's church that I know more than an individual knows I know about what's going on. And I've had them come up to me and lie to my face. And I knew they're lying. And that bothers me. That bothers me. And I can imagine how Jesus felt about this, but yet he handles it in the way he always handled it, everything, with perfect self-control. Yes, Tom. It does. Yeah, and I think you're exactly right. I mean, you know, it began with the greed of skimming off the purse. I doubt there was very much to skim off Jesus' purse. You know, it probably, like my checking account, much go missing. I'm going to know it. you know, large percentage goes out pretty quick. But, you know, but the fact that he wanted more led him to do this. Now, I think that Judas thought, and we see this later in our text. I think Judas thought that he would sell Jesus out, he would betray him, let the chief priest take him. And they would try him, and they would not be able to find anything that he'd done wrong, because Judas knew, as well as any of the disciples, Jesus had never done anything wrong. So I think he thought, you know, I'll make a quick buck, Jesus will get off, because they're not going to find two or three witnesses that are going to confirm anything he did. And as we see the trial next week, that becomes a problem, doesn't it? Finding the two or three witnesses. And I don't think they ever do. But the next morning, when he finds out Jesus has been condemned to die, he's very sad. See, it didn't go like he thought. Sin will never take you where you think it's going to take you. Oh, we think we have all these grand plans and we know how it's all going to work out. And we're so smart. Let me tell you what, the devil's a whole lot smarter than any of us. He has been at it a very long time, and he doesn't, his batting average is pretty good. He's only failed to get one. He's gotten everybody else. We think we're so smart. We got it all figured out, and the devil has it better figured out. Just how far he's going to take you down into the depths and the mire and the pig pen of sin. And Judas didn't see that. He thought he was pretty smart. But in the end, it would have been better for him not to be born. That's pretty heavy. Like I said, we're going to talk about that more tomorrow. So many people we know, I'm sure that we have seen people in our lives that have feigned such respect for Jesus. They wear the name, but they do not live it, unwilling to sacrifice completely and obey. Certainly people like this were like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, who Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 8, where he's quoting Isaiah 29:13. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Is that the case here with Judas? Does that text sound just like what we're dealing with here? He honors Jesus with his lips, but his heart's nowhere near Jesus. Far away. You know, John 14:15 tells us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, love is more than a profession with the mouth. Keeping God's commandments is more than just saying I'm a Christian. It is doing those things, doing the will of the Father. Like we talked about last week, doing the will when it's hard. Doing it when it's something we don't want to do. But we do it anyway. Why? Because it's the Father's will that we do it. Judas then, you know, you think, can this man stoop any lower? Can this guy really go any lower than what he's just, you know, what he's doing? He's brought this large army. He's taken 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. And now he's brought this large army to take him in the garden. He's given them to him. He's given him to them in a place where they can take him in secret. And you think, can he do any more? And the text tells us, and Judas immediately went to him saying, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, friends, I want you to understand something. I want you to put a visual image in your mind that is accurate. This is not the Middle Eastern kisses on the cheek. This word here is a passionate lover's kiss. He kissed Jesus in a disgusting manner on the mouth, a long kiss on the mouth. So he not only betrays our Lord, but he does so in a way that is disgusting and demeaning to our Lord. One last stab at a man that obviously, while he knew he'd done no wrong, obviously had very little care or respect for. Because even if Jesus had been found innocent and had been released the next morning, he's going to suffer terrible abuse between now and in the morning. And Judas would have handed him over to that no matter what. Now, he would have avoided the scourging, he would have avoided the crucifixion, but he's going to be beaten over and over the course of this night before he ever sees Pilate. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Friend, do what you have come for. Are you really doing this, Judas? Is this really how you're going to go about this? This is the teaching Jesus, isn't it? This is the question like Adam and Eve, where are you? Is this really the person you want to be? Is this what you want to define you? Think about it, Judas. He's asking these questions. How many times in our lives would Jesus ask us the question, is that really what you want to do? I know there's a few times in my life he's probably asking. You know, me and a good friend I preached with down in Texas, we would often say, you know, we want to say sometimes to people, don't you want to hit the rewind and listen to that one more time? Just listen to it and think about that for just a moment before You're forcing me to respond. Maybe you can come up with the answer that I'm going to give before I even have to give it. It's almost like that's what Jesus is doing here. Can you imagine the disappointment in his voice? The sadness. Imagine how the word friend came out. Somebody did to you what Judas did to you, would you call them friend? And let me tell you what, Jesus is not a hypocrite. Jesus is not using the word lightly. Judas is his friend. And he loves Judas. So when Jesus says friend, it is, you are my friend. Would somebody still be your friend that had done this? Boy, it's a tough life, isn't it, trying to be like Christ? Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good, right? Jesus is trying. With all that is within you, live at peace with all men. Jesus is trying. He loves his friend. Even with all that his friend has done. Folks, we need to love one another. We're gonna offend each other. We're going to say things to each other we shouldn't say, and we're going to hurt each other's feelings. And at times we're going to feel like we've betrayed each other. But may we always be able to honestly say, friend, I love you. Because otherwise, there's no hope for helping us. There's no way of keeping Matthew 18 and bringing us back to what Jesus would have us to be. Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies. Let me tell you, Acts 1 begins with this statement that Jesus both began to do and teach. Is he doing? Yeah, he's doing. He's loving his enemy, the man who's turned on him, the man who's delivering him over to die. He's loving him. That's amazing. This should touch our hearts. So Jesus says, so it goes on and says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming up on him, still knowing all these, the punishment that's coming upon himself. He says, knowing all the things that were coming up on him, went forth and said to them being the mob, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. Remember now, it's dark. Okay, it may be hard to recognize Jesus. Some of these people are Romans. They're not going to recognize Jesus as easily as some Jews will recognize him. A lot of these people are people that hate Jesus, so they might not be as familiar with him. It says, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Boy, they've made him out to be quite the guy, haven't they? This man's dangerous. I mean, just on Tuesday, he was whipping the money changers out of the temple. This guy's dangerous. Imagine the stories they told these Roman soldiers about this man. That when they talked to him, he walks up to them and says, whom are you seeking? They say, Jesus of the Nazarene. And they, when he says, I am he, they think, oh my, we're too close. And they're trying to back up, and the guys behind them can't back up fast enough. And they're falling all over themselves, trying to get away from this dangerous man. It's an amazing thing what people will believe, isn't it? Even in the face of so much contrary evidence. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. Oh, wow. How many times do we just read through this text and not pay attention to that? You can have me. I've already given myself. Let my disciples go. Jesus is constantly thinking about everybody but himself. Even in the midst of, you know, sometimes we say, I'm just under so much stress. I just don't have time for other people. I don't have time for other people's problems. I got enough of my own problems. Let me tell you what, you haven't had problems until you stand in the Garden of Gethsemane. You hadn't known problems like Jesus Christ knew them on this night. And yet in the midst of all of his stress and all of his problems and all of his fears, he still cares about everybody else. Friend, let my disciples go. I am he. Take me. But let them go. He's concerned for their safety. He says, to fulfill the words which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. You know, people have been given extremely distorted views of Jesus today, haven't they? The world constantly is telling people, just like these soldiers were told, that Jesus is something that he's not. In the book, Just As I Am, they would have you to believe that Jesus Christ was a homosexual because John was the disciple that he loved, perverting love, perverting everything natural and right. In the book, Da Vinci Code, they would have you believe, and many in the world would have you believe, that Jesus was just a man, maybe a good man, maybe a man did some pretty neat stuff, just a man who married and had children just like every other man. The Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe that he isn't deity in the sense that God the Father is. They would change the Greek in John 1 to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a small g God, a God, not God. Yet that is not in the original text. So some would take Jesus' deity and strip it from him. Others, like the Jews and the Muslims, will say he's a good man, maybe a prophet, but nothing more. Some will take men's flaws and apply them to Jesus Christ. They will take the atrocities committed by religious groups that have used the name of Jesus. They haven't done anything in Jesus' name. They've used his name to do terrible things, to kill countless millions, and say that that's what Jesus Christ is, and he's not that. He didn't lead armies. He didn't force convert people. He simply offered mankind another option to being lost. They will take the corruption that we see sometimes in religious organizations and televangelists, and even in the Lord's church itself, that we sometimes see corruption take place, and they will apply mankind's failures, mankind's sins, mankind's corruption to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that just simply cannot stick. We fail. He doesn't. He didn't in his life. But yet, even here in the garden, he is having to deal with the many lies that were told about him. Then it says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Simon Peter then having a sword, obviously didn't wait for permission, did he? Simon Peter, and having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said, stop, no more of this. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. The cup with which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now remember before, when Jesus, in the book of Matthew, he was talking about that he was going to die, Peter said, I'll never let it happen. And he told Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? It's already tough enough to do this without you giving me reasons not to. You get behind me. You're strengthening the temptation of our Lord, of the devil against me to not do this. And here is Peter once again jumping into that place and once again being chastised by Jesus. Don't you know why I have to do this, Peter? How many times has he told him, right? This is what has to happen. This is what is going to happen. You stop. Put the sword away. Your duty is not about a sword. At least not man's sword. It's about a different sword, isn't it? One that pierces to the very heart of individuals. He says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? It has to happen because God is right and God is true and he doesn't lie. If the prophecies say it, it's going to happen. Peter, get out of the way. As if you could even stop it anyway. It's not going to be stopped. This is what's going to happen. By the way, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Let me tell you what, folks, that's inaccurate. 12 legions of angels are not 10,000. 12 legions of angels are 60,000 angels. He probably wouldn't have needed more than one. But he had plenty at his disposal. He says, if I ask my Father. God would have had to send him. God would have had decided not to let him drink, you know, to take that cup away from him, because he's doing God's will at this point. And it's God's will for him to do exactly what he's doing, and that is to go to the cross. In our zeal sometimes, though, to protect Christ and His truth, we do the things that are not in keeping with His will. I mean, we have to admire Peter. You know, he wasn't lying when he said, "I'll die for you," was he? I mean, we talk about his impetuousness, but if there's one thing Peter is, Peter's sincere. He's just trusting in the wrong person. He's trusting in Peter when he should be trusting in the Lord. He grabs that sword and he takes on, let's just say 600. I mean, even at a small, we're talking hundreds no matter what. Still, you're one man, you're going to go take on an army of hundreds? Maybe, you know, we have to give Peter some credit that maybe he thinks the Lord will bless him like the men of old, right, in the Old Testament, that stood their ground like David's mighty men against armies and won. Maybe he's thinking that. Yeah, he's a fisherman, and you got Roman legionnaires here. These guys, you know, live their lives doing this. So, you know, he goes after him, but it's not what Jesus wants. And folks, sometimes we need to be careful that in our zeal to, as we see it, protect Christ sometimes in His truth, that we do not do things that are not in keeping with His will. It is never Christian to be unchristian. Do we understand that statement? You're never given the right to be hateful just because you're right. You can be right and have all the scriptures in the world, and if you do it hatefully, you're wrong. And it doesn't matter if you're telling the truth. It might help the person that's hearing it, unless your hatefulness totally obscures it. It is never right to not treat people with kindness and to show them the truth in all things. We are sent here to help, not destroy people. You know, we can look back at James and John. And that day that they were in Samaria with Jesus and they came to that village, and the village would not help Jesus, right? They would not support Him. They would not give Him anything. And so James and John, in all of their great wisdom, right, said, "Lord, if You tell us to, we'll command," as if they could do it, "we'll command fire to come down and consume that village. Let's take care of them. We'll show them," right? "They'll support us the next time." Luke 9:55-56, Jesus responds to such a request by saying, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so, folks, sometimes I have seen Christians that didn't know what kind of spirit they were of as they tried to defend the truth. I've known good preacher friends that did not know what kind of spirit they were of as they defended the truth, because they weren't living the truth while they defended it. So we need to be careful that we're not like Peter, and that we jump into something that and act in such a way that Jesus does not want, and have Him saying, "Stop. You're getting in the way. You're destroying men's lives instead of healing them." Jesus had made His decision at this point to do God's will in the garden, and He proclaimed His submission to them. "I'm going to drink this cup." He has now given His answer from those three prayers. "I'm going to drink it. You need to move out of the way," and that this has to happen, that Scriptures might be fulfilled. He goes on and says, "And He touched the ear, and he touched his ear, Malchus's ear, and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" Here is a man. Obviously, you know, Malchus is on the front line, isn't he? First one Peter got to. There's sitting some guy cowering in the back. He's right out there on the front line. He gets his ear sliced off. This is a man that's come to take you to die. This is the enemy. And what does Jesus do? He performs the last miracle that we know that He performs right there, to heal a person that has come to take Him. I tell you, folks, when we think about people we get mad at or people that we're been bitter about and we're hard, we need to go and visit Jesus on this night and see that we really have no reason to be holding grudges, to be bitter, to be angry. I don't care what they do to you. I really don't. I care if it's something that they need to repent of. But if you're trying to make it a reason for you to sit around and be bitter and angry and unforgiving, no, I don't care what the reason is. No more than God cared about Adam and Eve's reasons in the garden. Oh, God, that woman you gave me. That's a good reason, right? Husbands, we use that one? That woman you gave me? She made me do it? God doesn't care what your excuse is. He only cares that you do what He says. Didn't work for Adam and Eve. It's not going to work for us today. And we need to look at Jesus Christ, because so many people are going to be lost because they're angry at somebody. How petty that is. Oh, I'm not going to go to them. They'll feel like they're right. Who cares if they feel like they're right? You be right. That's the only thing you can do. That's the only thing you can control. You be right. Jesus here is being right. And it doesn't matter if Malchus feels justified now for a while. See, obviously I'm doing the right thing. He healed me. Doesn't matter. Jesus did what was right because Jesus was right. You do what is right, and whatever the other person thinks is, well, they have to deal with that in the Lord. But you'll have to deal with yours. So Jesus shows us how to handle this. Jesus then says, why not during the day at the temple? Why are you waiting till now to take me, right? Oh, yeah. Now in the darkness you come. Darkness has already been used in reference to Judas leaving, right? When he left, the Bible then gives us that little footnote, and it was dark out. Yeah, it was dark. Judas's life was very dark when he left the upper room. And the night was dark. And time, darkness is always indicative of sin. It is the power of darkness. Jesus talks about the sin and the ability to hide that sin. In John 1, 4 through 5, though, when it says that Jesus is the light, and the darkness could not overpower it. It could not overcome it. You turn on these lights, darkness leaves. And Jesus, he could not be overcome. And He's in the darkness right now. And the darkness is trying to overcome Him. They're trying to break Him, but they're not going to. He's going to shine bright as He hangs upon a cross. And even brighter when He comes forth from a grave on Sunday morning. Because the darkness cannot destroy Him. And the darkness cannot destroy a Christian either. They'll only stay with the one who's already conquered it. John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus says that people do not come to the light. They don't like the light because the light shows them what they are. They don't want to know what they are. They don't want to know that they're wrong. They don't want to know that their life needs to change. They want to stay just the way they are. They like what they're doing. They like their sins. And they're not going to come to the light. They love the darkness. They love to be hidden. John 8, 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Hiding their unlawful and evil deeds from the people was what they had to do. So they do it at night. And it took place to fulfill the Scripture. You know, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, as we've already talked about, Jesus says that, woe to the man that whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I want you to think about that statement for just a minute. I don't think we can fully grasp the entire depth of what Jesus is saying there because we don't fully understand all about eternal punishment. But we can look at other texts that Jesus writes, Matthew 11, 21 through 24, where He says that it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for cities such as Bethsaida and Chorazin. That it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the city of Sodom than it would be for the city of Capernaum, where Jesus, these are the three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, where Jesus did the majority of His ministry. They saw more than anybody else. They saw God more than anybody else. And they turned Him away. And that equated to a great responsibility that they were going to answer for. And in some particular way, judgment, eternal punishment, is going to be worse for them than it will be for the cities of Sodom, Tyre and Sidon. He said, for if Jesus had done the things that He did in you, in them, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. We look at Matthew 12, 41, where He says that Nineveh would stand up and condemn that generation because that generation had Jesus Christ. Who did the Ninevites have? Oh, they had such a loving and compassionate and caring preacher. Thank you, Jonah, for doing the absolute minimum in your preaching, saying exactly what God just said with nothing more, no encouragement. He's going to destroy you if you don't repent. I'm out of here. Because that's what I want anyway. I'm going to go pout because he's not going to do it. But you had Jesus. The men of Nineveh one day will stand up and they will condemn you because you had one that loved you and begged you and wept over you. 2 Peter 2:21 tells us that for those who know the truth and turn away from it, it will be worse for them in eternal punishment than for those who never knew. I don't know all of what that means. And I don't know anybody that does. But the Bible says that I believe it. Imagine how bad it's going to be for Judas. Wished it would have been better if he had never been born. What about us? We are so blessed. We are given so much. Will the brethren in India stand up one day in judgment and say, if we'd have had all that y'all had, oh, what we'd have done for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will the brethren in Africa stand up and say, oh, if we had all the blessings that y'all had, oh, what we'd have done to further the kingdom? We need to make sure we live up to what we've been given, the opportunities we've been given, because we will be held accountable for them one day. And there are people out there that will stand up if we do not and condemn us for not using it. Last of all, we see, then all the disciples left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's probably Mark. That comes from Mark's account. Mark is a young man, the same John Mark from the book of Acts. Mark is a young man. Most people believe that it was Mark's house that the upper room was in and that he had followed them out in his night clothes. And he refers, most of the time, the writers in the New Testament do not refer to themselves by name. And he talks about this young man who had his clothes, who had his night garment pulled off of him, and he was left naked in the night. But he saw what happened with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there. But Jesus is now alone to face indescribable abuse. We're going to begin that abuse next week. Do we leave Jesus alone to face the cruelty that the world directs toward him, or do we stand next to him? Say, we'll suffer it with you, Lord. The disciples all ran away. May we not follow their example. How do you think these soldiers are treating Jesus? They think he's a bad man, right? That's already been made apparent. You think they're treating him gently? Come here, let's... No. They're treating him like a bad man. They're treating him with abuse. The temple guys that have come with their leaders are there to abuse Jesus. They're there to take him and to mistreat him. There is no love, there's no kindness, there's no compassion, there's no rights as we have them in this country. They can treat him any way they want. And they do. And I believe it begins in the garden, and we will see it ever so clearly as he gets to the trials. Jesus' earthly human ministry with the disciples is now over. He will not say much from this point on. Very little teaching will be from this point on. People have had their chance to hear him. And what they have heard, just like today, they will twist it in order to destroy him, in order to try to get rid of him. His great sacrifice, which is the culmination of that ministry, is now about to begin in earnest throughout this night. The mockery of justice that is Jesus' trials is just minutes away. Judas may have thought Jesus was going to get a fair trial, and that was Judas' mistake. There was never an intention for Jesus to get a fair trial. He doesn't get one. In fact, next week we will look at the fact that in the way that they tried Jesus, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders repeatedly broke the law of Moses. And they lived up to the name that Jesus called them, hypocrites. Appreciate your good attention this morning, and we will pick up there next week.